We were in chapter 18, and last time we were together, we started chapter 18. We read verses 1 through 9, and then we went back to verse 1, and we looked very carefully at this word, cedron, in the New Testament, which correlates with chidron in the Old Testament. And we studied from the scriptures, and we showed the associations that the Bible has with that place. Oftentimes, place names, people names, will give us clues as to some deeper meaning. And then we saw from all of those scriptures the different activities that are associated with this particular brook, this brook Cedron. We learned about three different kings that had to purify the temple after it had been abused and defiled with devil worship. And each one of those kings, Josiah, Asa, and Hezekiah, they brought out the elements of the devil worship and they destroyed it by the brook Kidron. But the most important example, I thought, was David fleeing from his son, Absalom. So David being the rightful king, when his son, a usurper, through treachery, undermined David's authority for a period, and David felt that he had to flee from Absalom. When David, the rightful king, left Jerusalem, he left by crossing the brook Kidron. And so there's many things in David's life that give us pictures of the Lord Jesus. And in here in John chapter 18, we have the Lord Jesus, the ultimate, the rightful, final king of Israel, about to be betrayed, about to be persecuted, about to be arrested. And he also crosses over the brook Kidron. And something that has been recorded throughout history, that brook Kidron on the east side of the city ran alongside the temple. And if you remember, under religious Judaism, they would have been sacrificing animals every day. Large quantities of animals would be sacrificed, and their blood would be collected. It's possible. We don't know because it's not in the scripture, but it's possible that that brook would have collected the blood running off from the temple. And even that word, Kidron, describes a murky quality. And so it's possible that the murkiness of the water is that it has blood in it from the animal sacrifices. So here we have the sinless Son of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's how he described the Lord Jesus in the same book that we're reading, in the book of John. So you have the actual Lamb of God crossing that brook where perhaps the blood of the sacrifices is flowing, and many of those sacrifices were a picture of him, pointing towards him. So just some of the beauty and the pageantry of the Bible. So what I'll do now is I'm going to read the same passage that we looked at last week and then go back over it in a little bit more detail. So here we are, John chapter 18, verse 1. And this, of course, is after, immediately following what we're about to celebrate tonight with the Lord's Supper. He has just had that experience with his disciples, his apostles, and he's instituted the Lord's Supper. And then it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. I'm going to pause right there. Now I want to go back and draw out a couple more details. We looked carefully at verse 1 the last time we were together regarding Cedron. And so now, if you would, we also talked last time about some other imagery. The Son of God, of course, is also fully God. And it just touches my heart that he's taken his beloved, his apostles, to a garden to commune with them. To me, that points to Genesis with Adam and Eve, God communing with his beloved. And just like in Genesis, there's also a serpent in the garden. Judas knew the place well. Judas being fully possessed of the devil at this point. Satan is in Judas, and now Judas is taking the enemies of Jesus right to the garden where he's going to betray him and arrest him. And a beautiful thing about the scriptures, there's so much beauty. But in verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. That's called imagery. Like if you were in high school English class, when I was a freshman in high school, I learned about imagery. So the Holy Ghost is writing this book through the prophet John, and he could have said something like, Judas having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were going to arrest Jesus and attack his disciples. So the Holy Ghost could have told us what was supposed to happen, but instead he tells us through imagery. And he doesn't tell us what they're doing or why, but he says, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so it's like an understated and visual type of writing. We know that they're carrying weapons, so that is describing their intent. You know, it's just a beautiful aspect of literature, and it helps to feel like you're there, almost like watching a movie. He's not telling you necessarily what they're going to do, but he's telling you, oh, look, here they come with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. And as you read this chapter, it's almost like I would imagine like a screenplay for a movie, because there's all these reminders of what's going on. If you notice, like in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So at this point, Judas isn't doing anything, but the scripture is reminding us that he's there. You know, and it's creating a picture, and it reminds me of like how a director would be with the camera. So if we're watching the scene, it's not just on Jesus. We also see Judas in the picture. And if you read this chapter carefully, you'll see it's an extremely visual type of writing. Step by step, what's happening. I feel like I'm there when I'm reading it. Something to note, we've seen this before with Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And that scripture right there is showing you a true man of God. And it's very similar to like what Paul was writing. Paul was saying, the only thing I know for sure is that any city I go into, I'm going to be attacked. Scripture here is saying that the Lord Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. The natural man, if he knew that a whole group of people were coming with weapons to arrest him and to torture him and to put him to death, the natural man would go in the opposite direction. the natural man would flee. And that's what his apostles are about to do. That's what his apostles are about to do. As you watch this, you can compare. There's four different types of people that are in this garden. There's the Lord Jesus, the man of God. There's his apostles that we know have not come to full maturity of faith. They are weak in faith. He's told them as much. Just in the very same night, and he told Peter, you're going to deny me thrice tonight. So we have the man of God, we have the apostles that have faith, but they're weak in faith. And then we have Judas, who's possessed of the devil, fully intent on only doing evil. And then you have the men that he's brought with him, these officers and agents. They are like a mixed group. They may not know even at all what's going on. Some of them might be just going to do their job. They're supposed to arrest somebody who's done something wrong. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I think that part of that in his heart was all of these people that were just doing their job. You know, somebody executed the Son of God. That man maybe didn't know that he was the Son of God. One of the soldiers was even converted in the process. So there are all these people kind of like stuck in the middle. But here we have the man of God knowing what's about to happen. And it says he went forward. He's going towards the fight. And it also demonstrates, and you can see through this whole arrest and trial, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's controlling the situation. All of these men that are coming against him are lesser men. And the devil that's come against him is a much lesser power. Much lesser power. So the Lord Jesus, he's going forward. He's commanding the situation. He's complicit in his arrest. All of this is something that he and the Father decided before the world began. And now, just like Paul, he's going forward by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is giving him the strength to walk this thing out. So the Son of God went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He's totally in control, fully composed. And remember, this is dark. They're all out there in the dark. So they, you know, he's asking them, addressing them. They obviously don't know that they're talking to Jesus. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. See how he's going right forward into the fight? Right into the lion's den? You're looking for Jesus? Here he is. I am he. And then, I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So we get the picture. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. You can find other scripture, of course, that tells us the reason for the miracles that surrounded Jesus. In the book of Acts, it said he was approved by the Holy Ghost, that the miracles that he did are showing and demonstrating that God is with him. And so his tormentors come, and he confesses, I am he. And the very same moment that he says that, the Spirit of God knocks them all over. So he's standing there in the garden with all these men trying to arrest him. And he's standing there, he says, I am he. And they all fall down backwards. Backwards. Like, it's such an awful feeling to fall backwards, totally helpless, can't catch yourself. You know, he's knocking them on their butts, very much literally, knocking them down on their back. And I think it's the Holy Ghost, you know, doing just another miracle demonstrating this is the Son of God. And you can see the heart of man. He's presenting them with choices. At this moment, any one of them could say, I'm not going to arrest this guy. This might be the Son of God. We'll see before we're done with this book, even Pontius Pilate, vacillated. He went back and forth because there were things about Jesus that caused him to pause say, "Are you a king?" Pilate asked him. And so these men, they all get knocked down on their butts. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" I think he's rubbing it in. He's rubbing it in. You know, who else is around here is going to knock you on your butt without touching you? Jesus of Nazareth, the sinless Son of God. "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." See how he's totally in control? Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." So he's bargaining with them. He's the spiritually mature man, the only one present. And so he's creating a bargain. He's saying, "You're coming after me, I'm giving myself to you. But in exchange, let these go. Let these go." And he's speaking of his apostles. And if you remember the previous chapter, verse 17 and 12, chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so when Jesus was praying in chapter 17, and he says none of them is lost except for Judas, the way I read that, he's describing their faith. He's describing that lost, only Judas has left the fold. Only Judas is an unbeliever. Only Judas is my enemy. All of these others I have kept. I have kept them. He's talking about their spiritual condition. And what I think is happening here is when he's bargaining in the garden, and he says, "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I lost none." I think what's happening here is that he's concerned that if Peter was to be arrested under this situation, that it might be he may not have the faith to survive that and to come out a Christian on the other side. Because he's asking for them not to be arrested, but the original prayer was for their souls not to be lost. So my personal interpretation is that he doesn't want them to be brought into a situation that's going to be so taxing and so trying that they're going to lose their faith altogether. That's what I think is going on here. I can't absolutely prove it to you, but it's just the best reasoning that I have given my knowledge of both scriptures. This passage that we just read, where the men are knocked down, reminded me of a passage in Paul's writings. So if you want to, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2, or you can listen to me. This will probably be very familiar to you all, but I'm going to read to you Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Paul says to the Philippian church, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'll stop right there. So that passage where they come to him and he says, "I am he," and he knocks him down, reminded me of that scripture where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, they didn't actually get down and worship him, but he put them down on the ground. And it brought that to my attention. You know, there's people that will not bring themselves to worship the Lord Jesus. The scripture shows us that. But it seems that God has the power to humble them anyway, and force them into a position that glorifies him. So that reminded me of that, and it reminded me of this passage about the identity of the Lord Jesus. It's very important that we never lose focus on exactly who he is. Listen to some of these phrases that Paul used. In verse 6, he said, "equal with God." Equal with God. Verse 7, "made himself of no reputation." So that's how much God he is, the Son of God, is that he made himself. He existed in the Spirit before he was a baby in the womb. He made his own body as the Creator using Mary's womb. And then he entered that body. None of us have ever had any experience like that. You know, there's no human being that existed before the womb. Jesus is the only one that existed before his body was made. And then he made his own body. "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery." See that? In the form of God. He was in the form of God. He was God before he took the form of a man. "Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So it was his choice, and he says, "I'm coming to earth, I'm going to take a human form," and he chose a form that was of no reputation. He was born to humble parents. He could have come being the son of some famous person, but instead he chose the path of no reputation. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And this passage, too, regarding every knee, that's how I studied. I remembered that phrase, and then I put the word knee into my search, and it brought me to this passage. It also brought me to Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul again. Writing to another Gentile church, or predominantly Gentile church in Rome. I'm going to read to you Romans 14, starting at verse 10. Romans 14 and 10. Paul says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So there's a couple of things that I want to bring to your attention there. Some of the ways that the scripture speaks, of course, are mysterious. And the deity of Jesus Christ is something that is often discussed in a mysterious language. Partly that's, I can't exactly say why. I can only speculate as to why. But this is something that people have struggled with for 2,000 years. And there's a doctrine of devils that would deny the deity of Christ. And there's people that call themselves Christians that deny the deity of Christ. But notice how Paul says in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he quotes other scripture, Isaiah. He quotes, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So the Lord is speaking, and he's saying, every knee shall bow to me. And Paul is equating that with, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So what I'm getting at is that he's using the word Christ and the word God interchangeably. He's quoting scripture from Isaiah, speaking of God, the Lord, and he's attributing it to Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. When it says, every tongue shall confess to God, he's summing that up by saying, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we'll do that at the judgment seat of Christ. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will be confessing to my Creator, Jesus Christ, God, equal with God, in the form of God. These are phrases from the Scripture. I just wanted you to see the way that the Scripture often proves itself is with these kind of substitutionary phrases, using one word in this and attributing it to another word. So he's talking about Christ, and I want to just have you hear from Isaiah, the original passage that he's quoting. It's Isaiah 45. This is Isaiah 45, starting at verse 22 and verse 23. Verse 22, Isaiah 45 and 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. See that word God? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And that's the scripture that Paul's quoting, pointing us towards the judgment seat of Christ, back in Romans. I just wanted you to see how explicitly there it said God, and that salvation, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And so I bring that to your attention because there are people that are going to try to take this away from you. Nikki and I have talked about this at great length. So you need to know, you need to see it for yourself in the Scripture, and you need to be able to stand on it when people come at you, because they're going to present contrary arguments, and they're going to say, well, if you look over here, it says something different, or well, have you ever considered this? You need to be able to look at the Scriptures yourself and say, Jesus is God, Jesus is my Creator. I'm taking it to the grave. You can't take it away from me. So that's just one of hundreds of examples where the Scripture points to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I'm going to just take a pause now. We'll stop with the teaching for tonight because I want to leave some time to celebrate the Lord with the Lord's Supper.